Quite often if you hear about a famous person, they've died, people ask, well, what were their final words? What were their last words? Sometimes there's a pithy answer. Sometimes it's nothing much. Other times it might be humorous. But people like to know what were the last words. In this part of Acts, as we turn to reconsider that chapter, it's not Jesus' last words before death, it's Jesus' last words or final instructions, we might say, before he ascends to glory, to be in heaven. Luke records in this chapter the final days of the risen Lord. He tells us in verse 3 that for 40 days Jesus met with his disciples from time to time to give them instruction. It's the time immediately before he goes up to heaven. He's taught the disciples, he's given them proof, definite, pure, perfect proof that he is alive. He was dead, but he's no longer dead, he is alive again. He encourages them in their walk, in their facing the world without him being physically with them. He prepares them to continue the work of preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, to continue the work on earth. We noticed last time that the author, Luke, was a doctor. He was a good friend and companion of the Apostle Paul, even being there in Paul's imprisonment at the end. It's a man who is dedicated, a man who is faithful. And in this account, and in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, he sets out clear and orderly accounts. He's spoken to the eyewitnesses who were there, who were with Jesus, who heard him speak. And Luke records clearly and carefully all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's gathered together all these accounts, and he's woven them together into the first church history, we might term it. And then in verses 5 to 11 of Acts chapter 1, we see that the Lord Jesus is with the disciples. Actually, from verse 4 to 11, Jesus is with the disciples. He's alongside them, and he begins to teach them further and to explain to them what will happen shortly. The term being assembled, that is used in verse 4, being assembled together, can also mean to eat with them. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 41, we read about a gathering. This is preaching to Cornelius' house, Peter speaking to Cornelius. And God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So meeting with the disciples would possibly also include eating with them. Again, a powerful demonstration, a powerful proof to them that he had indeed risen bodily. Only living bodies are able to consume food and drink. So Jesus is here meeting with his disciples, assembled with them. During this time, a special time, he's able to teach them further. And they're able to ask him questions that are troubling them, things that they want to know about for the future, but able to communicate and to have that time of fellowship with him. And as we spend a few minutes just looking through these verses, we'll look at three aspects, all beginning with the letter W: wait, watch, and wonder. So wait, watch, and wonder. In verse 4, then we read, and being assembled together with them, he, as the Lord Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. They are to wait. It's a command. It's not a gentle suggestion or a vague request, but it's the order of their master, their Lord, to stay there together. They are to wait the promise of the Father. the promise being the Holy Spirit that will be given, that comforter, that counsellor who will come to indwell them, to be alongside them, to guide them, to give them power. It was a special time they had to be there, so he commands them to not to depart, not to scatter, but to be there together. We might ask the question, well, why do they need to stay in Jerusalem? On one level, of course, Jesus is perfectly right to command them. It's his prerogative to say to them, stay here. They are to obey him. They are to remain together. In our day, the Holy Spirit is still given to each believer, each person who trusts in the Lord Jesus, who repents from their sin and depends upon him. They're given the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter where they are in the world. Doesn't matter their background or anything else. But here, at the special time, when the church is being formed, when the Holy Spirit will be given in that special way, they are to remain together. It's the first anointing of apostles, the messengers who will continue the work. Jesus has chosen these men, his co-workers, with him and his ministry, and they will continue the ministry when he is in glory. It will mark the birth of the church that will be the physical, visible representation of the kingdom of God, invisible kingdom of God. They will be there. They will continue the work. For them personally, to gather together, to be there together, would have been a time to support each other. As they experienced the coming of the Spirit, they would have needed to speak to one another, to understand what was happening, to share together. Maybe to build each other up, to strengthen each other. So Jesus commands them to stay in Jerusalem, not to scatter, not to go their own way, but to remain as a body together. They will become the body of Christ on earth, the church. In verse 4, as we thought with the children, they were told to wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, Jesus tells them it will be not many days from now. There will be a time of waiting. Why wait? We could ask. The Father could have immediately sent the Holy Spirit as soon as the Lord Jesus ascended and went to heaven. But they are told to wait. Why would they have to wait? Luke records the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 of Acts. But we have a few verses in between the verses that we've read to the ascension, and then from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, when they're in the upper room together. It's a period of time when they're waiting. Waiting occurs throughout Scripture, the idea of waiting on the Lord. Look at one or two examples, but in Psalm 27, it speaks of waiting upon the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's the idea of waiting to be strengthened by God. Or another example might be Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 17. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. We are to wait on God. He is the Almighty God. He instructs us to wait, and then he will reveal his glory, his power to us. We will see, and we will wonder, and we will worship. And then one more in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, blessed are all those who wait for him. So at times waiting may involve mercy. We're not dealt with and treated immediately as we should, but God holds off and there's mercy. So waiting is in Scripture. Waiting is a time that's necessary. It's a time when we can learn more of God. We can grow in our faith. We can learn to rely upon Him, not rushing ahead in our own strength or own ability, but we can trust that He is able and He will do things in His time. We use the phrase sanctification to be built up, to grow more like Christ through His action. To have patience, to wait, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. When we are here, we are waiting for the return of the Lord, when we are waiting for His hand upon us or His guidance. We're called to continue to serve, to obey, to help others. Paul thinks about that when he talks to the church in Philippi. It's in Philippians in chapter Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 21. He says these things to the church there. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me and may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Sometimes we may wait, and it gives us time to support other believers, to encourage them, to work alongside them. It gives us the time to witness to the unsaved, those who have never heard or accepted the Lord Jesus. We might want to rush ahead and to do things and to get things done in our own time, in our own way. But we are called at times to wait. Here the disciples are told to wait. Did it give them a time to pray together, to have fellowship, to have that strengthening together? Further time before Jesus ascended for him to speak to them and to be with them. Waiting isn't easy. Sometimes we're called to endure through hardships and trials. This life, we face difficulties, we face trials. We face opposition, we face illness, we face weakness. But we're called to have patience, and we're called to prayer. In James, in chapter 1, you read these words in verse 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave on the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We are called to endure, to be patient, to wait, but to wait on the Lord in prayer, to turn to Him, to ask for His help, His sustaining, His power. So the disciples are called to wait, but they're also required to watch. We are to be alert, we are to be watchful. They're not just to curl up in a corner or to gather in the room and do nothing else. They would soon see the coming of the Holy Spirit, the presence and the power of God with them. It would empower them for the work. It would fire them up. It would strengthen them to face what they had to face. Many, as we know, face martyrdom in time to come. But through that, they would know God's help. It would come upon them, irrespective of their background, no matter which nation they came from, whether they're male or woman, slave or free. But it would mark them as being someone who was in Christ, who was a believer. In Romans 8, verse 9, we are told, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. To have the spirit is to have life. As he lives within us, our bodies become his temple, a place that he dwells, a place that is blessing to us. We read earlier in Titus, and in Titus 3, verse 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are trusting in Christ, we are saved, his Spirit lives within us, and we are regenerated, we are renewed, useful for him, able to serve him. What they were to watch out for and to be alert for was this coming of the Spirit. It would be totally different to what they'd seen with John the Baptist, when he had crowds of people coming to him and he baptized them with water, pointing them to the need for repentance, pointing them to the kingdom of God. Here the Spirit coming would be an inward sign, not an outward sign, with the water. Through God's Spirit we receive God's power. In the Greek it's the word dynamis, where we get the word dynamic, or dynamo, energy, power to do things, things that will enable actions. His Spirit gives us that power. The disciples are called to be watchful, but they're still not understanding. They turn to the Lord, they don't have many questions to him, but the question in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1 is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? All that Jesus has been saying to them, they still don't get it. They're looking for the restoration of the power and the authority and the spread of the nation of Israel. Here they are living in days when they're oppressed by the Roman Empire. They're a vassal state, no longer free. They don't have the power that they had when King David was on the throne. And they're looking to that restoration promised in the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel 36 and Joel chapter 2 and elsewhere. But they're looking for that physical earthly restoration. In Luke's Gospel, he mentioned that the disciples had that in mind back in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. They speak, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were thinking in earthly terms. They thought this restoration would occur immediately. Maybe now, after his resurrection, they thought, surely now it will occur. It will happen. The nation will throw off the power of Rome. It will be free. It will be restored, as in the days of King David. But that's not what Jesus is about. That's just not the point. Jesus replies to their question about, will the kingdom be restored? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for them to know. They don't need to know about when things will happen. There's more important things going on. He doesn't say that it will never happen, but they don't need to know the times. They don't need to know when it will occur. For ourselves, likewise, we can get caught up with thinking about how things will occur in the future. Some people spend an awful lot of time thinking about the end times and how they will happen. And they come up with theories and ideas. We're told elsewhere by the Lord Jesus that only the Father knows when things will occur and the way things will occur. We're given visions in Revelation and elsewhere, but visions to encourage us and to strengthen us, not for us to delve into and make our own predictions. They are hidden from us. We don't need to know. What we are called to do is to watch to look around, to be engaged in the work, to be alert in his service. We should be concerned about being witnesses where we are. Jesus calls them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is their calling, to be faithful in service, to be about telling others about the Lord Jesus, about the gospel, pointing them to repentance and to the kingdom of God, not to be concerned about how things will turn out on the earth, but looking towards heaven. So they've been told to wait and to watch. Now we see their wonder. Jesus is taken from their sight into heaven, verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He's taken up in a cloud. It might be, as many people think, the Shekinah glory, the cloud that's mentioned in the Old Testament that covers. It's the dwelling or the settling of God, seen on the mountain when the Ten Commandments were given, seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, that very presence of God, shielding the sight of people from seeing God. Here the Lord Jesus is taken up into the clouds. Elsewhere we read that he will return in the clouds and in great glory, that every eye will see him. We're not talking about a cloudy day. We're not talking about bad weather. We're talking about the cloud of glory that hides the Lord Jesus as he ascends to heaven and as he will return again. It's not surprising then that the disciples are transfixed. In verse 10, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel. Two men, two angels, had come down. The disciples are rooted to the spot. They're looking up into heaven, perhaps trying to catch that last glimpse of the Lord Jesus as he was taken and hidden from their sight. The two angels then, no doubt sent to reassure them, but it also snaps them out of their intense gaze. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. They are taken from gazing at the sky, the empty sky, as he's gone into glory, and to bring them back to their work on the earth. Sometimes we need a nudge to get on with the work of the gospel. The Spirit prompts us, it guides us, it challenges us to move on. He draws us and gets us involved in the work that we should be doing. With the disciples, they're looking at their beloved Lord and ask the question for us: have we ever been caught up with his beauty, his glory? Have we ever considered Christ? If today you have never, if you've never known and thought about him, just ignored him as a famous person or as a myth from history, then you need to look what the Bible tells you, what is spoken about him, that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who came down, the one who is only able to take away our sin. You need to turn to him and to put your trust in him, to repent, turn away from your sin, to ask him for forgiveness, to ask him to live in your heart by his Spirit and to guide you all the days of your life. If you don't, then you face judgment and you face hell. But we need to trust in him. He holds out the hands that are loving and asks you to trust and to put your heart in his hands. Will you do that? As Jesus has taken up, as we sung earlier, his earthly ministry is complete. He's given his disciples the final instructions, the final words that they should obey and follow. His Holy Spirit will soon come and descend upon them, each one of them, to live within them. It's a wonderful promise and encouragement. And the two angels are encouraging the disciples to continue this. This Jesus who is taken from you will come again. And in the meantime, his Spirit will live with you. In Mark's accounts of the Ascension, he tells us that Jesus goes up to sit at the right hand of the Father, his work complete, his earthly work. He's there to intercede and to be our high priest. But he's there, he's finished all that he was called to do upon the earth. Luke tells us again in his gospel that all this occurred outside Bethany, a Sabbath day journey, a small, short journey from Jerusalem itself. And the disciples are able to return. They're all named together. They've obeyed the Lord. They've remained in Jerusalem together. And there, with prayer and supplication and praise with the women and the others, they praise God and they learn more of him. There's great joy. And we could ask ourselves, are we listening to Jesus' final instructions? Are we waiting upon him? Are we watchful and alert? And do we still have that wonder and joy in our hearts as we consider him and what he's done for us? Let us pray that he will help us to do so each day. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for these words. We ask that you, by your Spirit, will strengthen us day by day. May we be people who are waiting on you, eager to hear what you will speak to us from your word, eager to come to you in prayer. Help us to be watchful, to be alert as we go about your service. Prompt us and guide us as we do so. Take us away from things that would cause distraction, nudge us into those ways that we should be acting. And help us to have that wonder, that joy, as we think that the one in heaven sat at the right hand of the Father is one who walked the earth as we do, who understood every difficulty, every pain, every temptation that we faced. He was without sin, perfect in every way, and he understands, he intercedes for us before the Father. Lord, by his Spirit, he lives within us, empowering us to serve you. Enable us to do so, honouring you day by day. Forgive sin, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 296, hymn 296. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Hymn 296.